1 John chapter 2. And as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and you would like to go to our junior church program, we'll let you make your way out and follow this crew, and they'll get you to the right place. First John chapter 2, let me give a little bit of an introduction before we read the scripture this morning, because I need to set the tone just a little bit. First John is one of the first books that we tell any Christian to read, and it is because it is written by the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John, which was intended to make very clear the gospel to everyone in the world. And then he writes later in his life the book of 1 John, which is written to believers. And his book is written with the intent of solidifying their understanding of salvation and their relationship with God. And in the first verse, this man who has spent time physically with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been with him on earth, says to the readers, I want you to understand that the whole purpose of your salvation is that you will have fellowship with God, that you will be able to talk with God, and you'll be able to hear from Him. Now John was able to do that eye to eye with Jesus Christ, but he said, I want you to understand that you can have fellowship with God on a very personal level. Then he goes on in the first chapter to say, now look, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to wrestle with this matter of sin. And he said, if you continue in sin and you say that you have fellowship with him, you're lying and you haven't understood the truth. If you're a person who continually lives in sin and you're not concerned about righteous living, you are not a believer. Understand that. Make sure that you get that. But then he goes on and he says, if you sin, though, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is not written to unbelievers. It is written to believers. He said, you folks who have been saved are going to sin. Now, what do you do about that? How do you deal with that? And this is a matter that he feels like believers, new believers, really need to wrestle with. What do I do with my sin? Now that I've trusted Christ as Savior, how is it that I make sure that my sin does not keep me from having fellowship with God? And he said, I want you to wrestle with this. And in order to do that, we're going to have to back up just a little bit and make sure you fully understand your salvation. And I understand what he's doing, because as I've pastored, I often have told people, you need to go backward in your thinking and go back to salvation. What happened when you were saved? And if you grasp that, some of these other things will fall into place for you. And so when we come to chapter 2, he has just talked about sin and the fact that if we continue in sin, then you don't know him, but you are going to sin. And as a sinner, you have the opportunity to confess your sin and Christ will forgive it and to cleanse it. But as he comes to chapter 2, I want you just to look at the first couple of words there. I think almost in every translation of this, it will say, my little children. If it doesn't say it in the very first phrase, it will say it at the end of it. But it will say somewhere in there, my little children, I'm writing these things unto you. And he says, I'm writing to my little children. Now, understand that as you were reading your Greek New Testament the other day, right? I wasn't either, to tell you the truth. But if you were to read your Greek New Testament, you would recognize what we recognize intuitively in English. If I look at somebody and say, this is a friend, you say, well, it's friend. If I say, this is my child, you say, oh, it's his child. You know, we understand that. If I say, this is my baby, and they have a baby there, you would understand the age and the relationship, and you would understand the tenderness of that. When you read this in its original language, this is a word technia, which means my little child. That's how it's translated most of the time. But it is not simply a born again person. It is not paideia, which would be just my child in general. This is my little child. And it's a tender, it's a term of affection. And here is the Apostle John, this man who is now aged, and he's writing to people who have trusted Christ as Savior, and he's saying to them, my beloved little children, look, I want to sit down and just give you some advice. I want to just talk to you a little bit. This is not a scolding. This is not him rebuking them for something. This is the father figure for these Christians coming back to them and saying, I really want you to grow in your relationship with God. I want you to grow in fellowship with Him. And so as you begin this, what we're going to find is that the title encapsulates two parts of the four points that I'm going to make this morning. Big words for little children. The Apostle John is going to use two really big words in the first two verses. Now, they're words that if you've been in church for 15, 20, 30, 40 years, you've heard them and you probably have a pretty good idea what they are. And with a little reminding, you would know what they mean. But if you're a younger believer or somebody that's not been around church a lot, you would look at these words and say, I think I could probably come up with some meaning to that. But I got to be honest, I could not tell you theologically how these things work. And so big words for little children. I was trying to think, I asked Micah to try to come up with one too. You hear little kids using big words sometimes. And when you hear a little kid use a big word, you go, wow, where'd that come from? And I couldn't think of one. I mean, I've heard it for years and I couldn't think of one. There's Julia and Junior here, and there's a little girl here who can't say Julia and Junie, so she calls them Zula and Zuni. So every once in a while, we're just, hey, Zula and Zuni. Little kids, the big words are not natural to them. And so when you come to these words, and he's talking to his little children, he says, I know you're young, but he says, here's something I think you need to know. And it's a big word, but it's important. You and I probably should pay attention to that. We probably should say, well, as believers, we need to know that as well. And so let's go to this, 1 John chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As you come to this passage, and he gives us that information, he is still dealing with this matter of sin. And of course, I'm trusting that you understand that sin is what separates man from God. Sin is any time you do something that God said not to do or don't do something He said to do. It can be an attitude. It can be an action. But here is sin, and sin is something that we're going to wrestle with and make sure that we come to a place of salvation. And then once we're saved, we're still going to disobey, and so we're going to have to know how to deal with it. But how do we have forgiveness for our sins? And in this passage, really what he is dealing with is the fact that people do not understand how God's wrath is satisfied. That is, that when God sees sin, it must be punished. There's no option for him just to look the other way and say, I won't punish your sin. For every person, there has to be a punishment for the wrongdoing. That begins with an understanding that you can pay the punishment for your sin in hell, but you'll never completely pay it. As we go through this, I was reading a commentary, and the commentary made the comment, the only way man can ever fully pay for his sin is in hell. And I actually marked that statement out. You say, well, wait a minute, don't you believe that man will go to hell for his sin? Yes, I do. But when will it be fully paid for? Never. Man will spend an eternity in hell trying to pay for his sins and never accomplish it. Because if we say man can pay for his sin in hell, then we would say he pays and pays and pays and finally it's paid and he'll get out of hell. And the Bible doesn't give you any hope whatsoever of ever escaping hell once you're in there. He says the unquenchable fire is going to be eternal. And you, if you choose to pay for your sin, will be paying for it for eternity. It will never be satisfied. God's wrath will never be satisfied by what you do. And so the fact is that most people, and we could put Christians, but I've made it a little more generic this morning because this passage applies more generically. Most people do not understand, how do I satisfy God's wrath? Well, let me give you a kind of a heady statement to get us started this morning. I like for you to think with me, and I want you to leave understanding the passage. And so let me put something up here. If I were to give you a summary of what we're looking at in these two verses, I would say it is that John succinctly, two short verses, explains Christ's atoning sacrifice to assure people that His, Christ's, advocacy is sufficient. John succinctly explains Christ's atoning sacrifice to assure people that His advocacy is sufficient. Now, you say, well, I'm not sure I get that whole statement. That's good, because that means you're going to have to listen for a little bit. Because I don't think that a lot of people would fully understand that statement, but that's what John is going to explain to us. And so my goal is, in the next 20 minutes or so, to help you understand what this statement means. What is John trying to do when he gets to this place in his discussion with new believers? And so he's not looking at people who have been Christians forever and saying, all right, this is for you. He's looking at people who are young Christians and saying, I really want you to get this. I feel like this is extremely important, and so this is early in my letter to you. This is early in my teaching to you. This is something that I think you should know. And so in order to get his argument, let's break this down into four distinct points so that you can grasp his argument. Point number one and point number four will be very short. Points two and three will actually be the ones that have the meat on them today. When we look at this, the first thing that we would find is that John would remind us that as a Christian, your objective is not to sin. He says here in the beginning, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, or so that you may not sin. I want you to be aware of how sin impacts our relationship with God, and since sin impacts our relationship with God, believer or unbeliever, you understand you should not sin. And so I hope everybody who is listening today would understand my objective is not to sin. And it seems that there may have been some people who said, well, John, your argument that anybody can just ask for forgiveness, that kind of gives people permission just to sin. If I can come and confess any sin, why can't I just go and do any sin? And he said, no, that's not what I'm saying. He said, I want you to understand, my little children, I'm saying these things to you so that you will not sin. That's the objective, is that every Christian should say, I'm trying to live Christ-like and not to sin. All right, point number one's done. We could expand on that, but we don't really have that in this passage. Let's go to the second thing. He said, even though I don't want you to sin, I am fully aware that you're going to. When you sin, you have, and here's the first word that some people may not grasp, you have an advocate. You have an advocate. Well, what is an advocate? When he says here, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's a term that is wonderful when you understand what it means. As a Christian, I'm going through my life And as I go through my Christian life, I'm going to say something or do something and realize it was fleshly and I did or said the wrong thing. I have just had this attitude and this spirit and it's wrong and God convicts me about it. And so now, what do I do about that? I've offended my Heavenly Father. How do I deal with that? And John said, if anyone sins, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Well, what is this advocate? Well, sin being a reality, you understand that you're going to have to stand before God and answer for that sin. Saved or lost, you're going to answer for your sin. Let me illustrate for you what an advocate is. When I was younger, I would have thought to myself, I can't imagine there will ever be a time that I need an attorney. Now, you know, young, you think, I'm not planning to rob a bank or get caught when I rob a bank. I'm not planning to kill anyone. I'm not planning to commit any crime. And so I don't think I'll ever need a lawyer. And so I kind of thought that way. Well, as you get a little older, and this would have been years ago, once we had our children, Christy and I realized we need a lawyer. What for? Well, we need to make a will. And by the way, this is totally rabbit trail. If you don't have a will, make a will. You will save everyone so much trouble. I would ask how many don't have a will, but I might be ashamed. Do a will. Because you really need that. So we realized, hey, we need a will. And so we went down, John Fryant's in Berryville. We sat down with John Fryant. We said, you know, if we happen to die, then our kids go here and our millions go here. And short will. Yeah, so there's a will. And so that was taken care of. I needed a lawyer because there was something I didn't know how to take care of. There have only been a handful of other cases where I ever needed a lawyer. Some of you are aware, I was sued a couple of years ago. The suit was in Vermont. It was a crazy thing. But, this was on the federal level. I mean, it was a big thing. And so I needed a lawyer badly. Yeah, so I actually ended up with three or four attorneys. The one in Vermont was the primary lawyer, but I tell you what, the guy was good, and the guy really, I mean, I'm out of it. Things seem to be fine. I still get updates from him once in a while on what's going on with it, but I needed a lawyer. Well, what did he do? Well, I only went to Vermont a couple of times. I had to testify to trial, but I didn't go back for my case at all. I never went back to Vermont. But while that case was going on, there were a number of times that he would email me and say, we met with the judge today, and here's the result. He represented me before the judge and the people who were making an accusation. It was a lawsuit. And he stood before that judge and said, Judge, here's the law. Here's what they said. None of it is right. He represented me. He went up before that judge and said, he doesn't even need to be here. Let me tell you what his case is. And the guy was very, very good at what he did. And he got it completely dismissed. After it was dismissed, he said, I don't want even his name mentioned in it. He filed more papers and they took my name out of it. He went before the judge and argued these things. I really appreciate the guy. I have never met him. I would like to go through Vermont sometime and meet the guy. But I needed somebody to stand up for me. I needed an attorney. There have been times where I've had people come to me and say, here's what happened. And it's something perhaps criminal. What do I do? And my first words to them are, look, I can advise you spiritually, but you need an attorney. You need somebody that's going to sit down with you and they're going to tell you, here's what you do. That is exactly what this word means. When you come to this word advocate, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It is the idea that there is a person who represents me. He is the one who stands up for me and speaks on my behalf. He speaks in my defense, actually. Wow, here's Jesus Christ who's standing up and he's speaking in my defense. When you think about it, it's indefensible. Let's say that you're working and as you're working, you do something and something comes out of your mouth, even somewhat, not a curse word, but oh God, and you just say a word and you realize immediately, oh, that was wrong. That was taking God's name in vain. And so, well, I'm going to have to go before God. And so you go before God and say, yes, God, I said it. And I said it. And I said it. And I'm guilty. Wow. I have no defense. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is standing beside you. And you realize this is bad. And Jesus Christ comes over and stands beside you and he says, Father, I'm here to represent this client. That's what he does for you. When John is talking to the little children, he said, folks, look, I want to assure you of something. You're going to sin. But when you sin, you have a lawyer. You have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you know what his qualification is? The righteous one. You're standing here a sinner, and Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous, walks over and he says, Father, Judge, this is my client. I'll be representing him. Boy, that's comforting. because I know that I deserve the punishment for my sin. But John wants me, a young Christian, to fully understand that if I'm a believer and if I have sinned, even though I have sinned, I have one named Jesus Christ whose personal righteousness uniquely qualifies him for his role as advocate. When he stands beside me before the judge, he is my attorney. What an attorney. This righteous one who's going to stand there with me. But you know, I still have a question. Even though I have a great attorney and even though he might come and stand beside me, if the father, the judge, looks back at me and says, "Okay, sir, you've been accused of using my name in vain. How do you plead?" Even though I'm standing here and Jesus Christ is standing beside me, I look back at the judge and look over at Jesus Christ and say, "I can't lie. I'm guilty." I mean, no matter who my attorney is, I'm guilty. And that's not good. You go to court and you've committed some crime, and if you have the very best attorney and all the facts actually come out and everyone has to tell the truth in the courtroom, and you come and they say, "All right, you're accused of murder. Did you commit that murder?" Well, no matter what your lawyer has done or who he is, if you're guilty, you're going to pay the penalty for your crime. And so here we are with this wonderful lawyer, this wonderful attorney named Jesus Christ, who is called the Righteous One, yet I'm still feeling like there's a problem because I'm guilty. And the very best attorney cannot change the fact of my innocence or guilt. He's got to stand there with me and say, "Well, if we have to be honest, yes, he is. He's very guilty." Well, what are we going to do about that? John said, "Folks, I've got an answer. My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not." I don't want you to sin. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate." We have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the third thing that he's going to point out to us is, he is the one who speaks in our defense. Not only does he speak in our defense, but our advocate is also the propitiation. Well, isn't that wonderful? I'm not sure because I don't know what propitiation means. Here's the second word. Here's the second of these two words. Advocacy we could probably get, but what about propitiation? If you go to the next verse, it says in verse 2, "And he himself," Jesus Christ himself, "is the propitiation for our sins." So let's get the picture in our minds again. I stand before the judge, and if I stand there by myself, I realize, whew, I've got big trouble. I've used God's name in vain. And Jesus Christ comes over and stands beside me. I feel a whole lot better. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he addresses the judge. He knows the law. He knows everything about it, but I'm still guilty. I've still got a problem. Well, what does this verse mean? He himself, this is my lawyer right here, is the propitiation for our sins. That sounds good, so I better figure out exactly what that means. When I look at this matter of propitiation, I have to wonder, on what grounds is my attorney going to claim that I should be let go? What is his argument going to be? If I have taken the name, Lord's name in vain, if you've committed adultery, if you've done something that you shouldn't have done, upon what grounds is he going to look at the judge and say, "Judge, we need to let this man go"? We can't let him go. He's guilty. And I'd have to admit I'm guilty. So what is the argument? John's argument is he's the propitiation. The propitiation is the idea that we have come to a place where, let me give you, I don't want to get too deep with it, but I want you to understand exactly what propitiate means. The idea of a propitiate is that he is going to appease or satisfy wrath. The appeasement or the satisfaction. There have been people who've looked at this and said, "No, that can't be. I mean, you're talking about God, and we're standing here, and there's God on the throne, and you're looking at God and saying that God, who is love, is actually going to pour out his wrath on a person. You can't believe that." That's what the Bible says. How a loving God can have wrath is justice. And there are people who don't want to believe that. And that's not culturally pleasant for us right now to view God as one who's going to pour out His wrath. But that's what the Bible teaches. And the linguistic evidence here is very clear that it's the idea that my sin deserves to have God's wrath poured out upon me. And so if I'm standing here and saying, God, I'm guilty, I've taken Your name in vain, then I deserve to have God's wrath. But Jesus Christ is described as the propitiation. Now, take those words and realize what that means, that I deserve God's wrath, but God's wrath has been appeased. His wrath has been satisfied. Wow, this is looking a little better. Because the attorney who's coming to make an argument is not simply making the argument, he has paid the price for my sin. He has satisfied God's wrath. He is the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction for our sin. He is the appeasement for our sin. This is looking much better. Because what John is teaching these new believers is you are going to sin, but when you sin, you need to realize I come before the Father and I confess my sin and He'll cleanse me and He'll forgive me. How does He do that? Well, because when I stand before Him, I've got this lawyer, this advocate that has paid the penalty for me. He's appeased God's wrath. You realize this is not the only place the Bible teaches this. We won't turn to the passage today, but I want you to see three other places where it's mentioned. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Christ had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became the high priest and He became the sacrifice for our sins. Paul's argument in Romans is based largely upon this same concept. In Romans 3 verses 24 and 25, he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a, there's our word again, a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Here is as Jesus being offered as the satisfaction to God for our sins. John is going to come back to this concept again before we finish the book. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, two chapters over from where we are now, he said, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's add that thought to what we have here as a picture. I'm coming before God. I'm going to defend myself for taking God's name in vain. Then I realize how bad the situation is. I have no defense. I did it. My lawyer comes up, it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I'm feeling better, but still I'm guilty. And then I realize that my lawyer is not only my lawyer, he's the propitiation, he's the satisfaction to God for what I did. And then I realize something else. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but this judge who's about to pour out His wrath on me, loved me. And what did He do? He, the judge, sent His Son to satisfy Him for my sin. All the way around, I've got God whose wrath I deserve because I've sinned. Yet God so loved me that He sent His Son, He sent Jesus Christ to pay for my sin. It's all about Him. People get this idea of paying God. All through history, false religions, even today, religions will teach somehow we've got to appease God. There are some who say, well, we've got to do enough good works to please God. Well, you can't do enough good works to pay for your sin. If I stand before God and say, God, I took Your name in vain, but I did X, X, and F. It's not a weighing it out. That doesn't erase what you did. That may be good, but it doesn't erase what you did. There are people in history who've offered sacrifices of money, or they've offered sacrifices even of human sacrifice and animals and different things, but that won't work. The fact is, there is nothing, not one thing, that we can stand before God when we're looking at Him and saying, I'm going to offer you this to satisfy your wrath. The only option we have is standing beside us, Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament history, those animals didn't suffice. My goodness certainly doesn't suffice. Nothing else I do suffices to satisfy God's wrath. But boy, when I'm standing confidently beside Jesus Christ, humbly beside Jesus Christ, humbly looking at this God who is a judge and I deserve His wrath, but He loves me. And He sent His Son to die on the cross as a propitiation for my sin. I realize I need Him. And I am here purely by grace. I'm here purely because of God's mercy. I'm here because God loves me and He wants me to understand what Jesus Christ has done for me. Now, do you see why John says, I need you to understand this? He makes one more point. He says, not only is the advocate a propitiation, but this propitiation is accessible to everyone. You look at the last part of this verse and he says, not to ours only, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is not universal salvation. That doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. What this means is that, folks, you can offer this to anyone who wants it. This is an open offer. This is why I can't be a Calvinist. Because when I read verses like this, I realize that God sent His Son to die for the sins of the whole world, and I can offer this to any person who will hear it. If you're sitting here today and you realize that you've been trying to offer God something to pay for your sin, and you're trying to do something to pay for your sin, He says, it won't work. But I have good news for you, and that is that Jesus Christ paid for your sins at God's behest. God so loved you that He said, I'm going to take care of that for you. I want to pay this bill, if you'll let me. But the only way it is effectual, the only way it becomes effective, is if you will come to the place where you realize, I have to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I come to the place where I realize Jesus Christ died for me, and I trust Him as my personal Savior. Not a head knowledge, but I really say, I'm believing my sin has been placed on Christ. He paid the penalty for me. And I'm going to be born into His family. I'm going to be His child because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I will be saved. That's the only way your sin can be forgiven. Now, let's go back to what we looked at before. We started by saying that I wanted you to understand the atonement. Let's put it this way. The cross has satisfied God and has met His righteous demands so thoroughly that His grace and mercy are abundantly available to both saved and unsaved alike. Now, I do want you to think through that. The cross, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, has satisfied, it's appeased God's wrath and met His righteous demands so thoroughly that His grace and mercy are abundantly available to both those of you who are saved and to the unsaved alike. John is reaching out to people who may not have yet received Jesus Christ as Savior and saying, here it is if you want it. I'd love for you to take it. I'd love for you to be saved. But He's also reaching out to those who are believers, my little children. He says, folks, don't ever lose sight of the fact that you have an advocate and your advocate is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He's paid the penalty. Now, look, I don't want you to sin. The objective is to live a life where we do not sin. But when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and for the sins of the whole world. The only way to satisfy God's wrath is reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And as John comes to his little children, he says, this is a core issue. If you don't get this, you're going to flounder all of your Christian life. You're going to wonder, what should I do to please God? You can't please God. You can't satisfy His wrath. You can live for Him. But you need to trust Jesus Christ. You need to live not to sin, but when you sin, realize this is how I have a relationship with God. It's all Christ. It's all God. He's done what I can't do. Now this morning, the point of all of this is that you as a believer have to come to the place where you realize that number one, you're not supposed to sin. Not that you're not going to, but you're supposed to make that effort. But you're going to realize that I can stay in a right relationship with God because Jesus Christ, as my advocate, has paid for my sin past, present, and future. He stands beside me for eternity because I've trusted Him as my Savior. And this morning, if you've never trusted Him as Savior, you're going to stand there alone. You have no defense. You have no satisfaction for God. But this morning, the offer is there. It's for the sins of the whole world, and all you have to do is trust Christ. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are not here, let me ask you to not look at me and not look at others for just a moment. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. It says, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride abased, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. Only a sinner saved by grace. In a moment, we're going to stand. And as we stand, I'm going to ask two things. Number one, there are some Christians here who might need to say, I need to clarify some things between me and God. And as you do that, maybe there's sin you need to confess. Maybe you just need to realize what God has done for you and be thankful for that. And as you pray this morning, that you really are thankful for the advocacy and the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning there's someone who has never trusted Christ. Todd and Sherry Channel are in the back of the auditorium. And this morning, if you'd like to trust Him as your Savior, they'll sit down or have somebody sit down and show you how you can be saved. And if you need to do that this morning, would you just slip out quietly, make your way to the back. When we pray, when we stand in a moment, you can do that. And we'd love to make sure that you know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If we can help you, I hope you'll let us. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we're standing before You, we realize that You have loved us. And that You have sent Your Son to be the satisfaction of Your wrath. Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. And as the Apostle John taught young Christians, I pray that it would sink into our hearts and be something we'll never neglect and never forget. Lord, help us to be right with You today. And Lord, help us to respond to Your Word. With our heads bowed, as a Christian, will you pray? If you need to talk to somebody, will you slip out and make your way to the back?